For Palm Sunday today, this year, we are using Mark's version, which is found in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching at Jerusalem, at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he, being Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This also is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. As we enter Holy Week and we look at Mark's version, let's first of all just take a little snapshot of the day as this enters the last week of Jesus' life. As we heard in the scripture that I just read, Jesus leaves Bethany. He rides over the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, if you did not know or do not remember, was an important thing and part of Israel's history and memory. And part of the symbolism of this was it was the place from which an assault on Israel's enemies was to begin back in Zechariah. There is similarity. Biblical scholars have noted the similarity of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and compared it with that of Simon Maccabeus and Josephus' account of another revolutionary or knife man and who returned to Jerusalem and tried to do battle or to overthrow. And so there are some parallels and even, of course, some expectation that is what Jesus is doing as he rides into the city. He might storm into the city and cause an uprising and take the temple by force. That, of course, is not who Jesus is and is not what happens. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is, of course, symbolism, and it is Jesus fulfilling a prophecy. And then the recognition, of course, of kind of who he is. There is, as a reminder, an element of danger that is going on as Jesus rides in, because, as we know, the Romans were in charge, and any kind of social gathering that could border or be perceived as an uprising would have been quelled quickly and with a lot of force. So even though this is a peaceful demonstration, there still is an air of tension as Jesus rides into the city. Biblical scholars will note that Mark's version is maybe a little less fanfare than some of the other gospels as far as the size of the crowd or the people that were there. But that doesn't mean there was not still that element of danger. Mark's version also has this interesting thing, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, where it's a little bit of an anticlimactic ending. because Jesus rides in, he looks around to the temple, and then he leaves. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but that is how this story kind of ends, which is a little different and maybe a little, again, not what people were expecting as Jesus rides in, although Jesus spends a lot of time defying others' expectations. So let's talk about some specific things or observations about Mark's account. It's not just the Zechariah passage that I read where there's some symbolism and some fulfillment going on. Let me share a few other ones with you. In Zechariah 14:4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. Again, Jesus on the Mount of Olives and where he comes from. This would have been a recognition or a kind of a call back to Zechariah. Here is the prophet Malachi in chapter 3. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So there is any number of layers or levels of things going on, and in particular in Mark's gospel, that are the fulfillment of Jesus, and his ministry and his mission. The word Hosanna, of course, is common in, it's well known with Palm Sunday celebration in other gospels. If you translate that in Aramaic, one of the ways it can be translated is save us. And if you know anything about the Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms, which means praise. And in the Jewish faith, they're often recited for significant holidays like Passover or Hanukkah or Shavuot. And part of the Psalm 118:25, which I read, it celebrates the coming of the perceived coming of the Davidic king. And in that particular psalm, they sing the Hosanna. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. That's Psalm 128:25. So again, as is so often the case with Scripture, there are multiple things going on at once, and we don't always pick those up where we are in our modern day time, but it's important because it obviously has a lot of meaning. In general, when there was a parade or a procession, particularly like officials or government officials, they would have surrounded themselves, of course, with the wealthiest, most powerful, most prominent citizens, almost like award ceremonies in our modern day context, right? It's all the best dressed, brightest people. But that, of course, is not who Jesus attracts as he walks into the city. He just attracts people, the hungry, the poor, the afraid, anybody who's kind of hanging out. And it's very symbolic, of course, of his purpose and why, what he was really trying to get at in his ministry. The other thing is that in that day and time, if there was a procession, there was an ending to the procession. There was a ritual or a sacrifice or a banquet celebration or some sort of hubbub at the end of it. Not so, of course, in Mark's gospel, and not so here. None of those things ended Jesus's procession. Sorry. And so there is a contrast. To the other kind of detail is a cult. As you might know or might guess, it is not typically a cult that somebody would have ridden in a triumphant procession, right? Would have been a stallion or a more regal kind of horse. But that is not what Jesus asked for. There are, of course, other people who would have ridden in a horse, and they would have tried, and they had tried. They would have tried force, and they would have, gloriously tried to give their lives, seeking to be heroes or patriots. Others, many more of them, would fall with the authorities of their day, and they didn't have the courage to hold out for David's kingdom. However, Jesus is in, again, in contrast to what is going on in the world. Jesus, as one commentator said this, Jesus confronted the powers with disarming love. Only he rode to certain death with no attempt to intimidate, destroy, or surprise his enemies. In this moment, Jesus does many things. He fulfills prophecy while subverting others. He changes the notion of kingship by riding on a colt rather than a horse. And he makes a short journey from the land where his authority is recognized and his priestly power to heal and forgive is formidable to the city where people will reject him and his disciples will betray him. I mentioned the difference in Mark's gospel, and part of that is, as I said, in Matthew, Jesus throws the whole city into turmoil. In Luke, he stands and laments and weeps over it. In John, the Pharisees are the ones lamenting that the world is, what is going on in the world. But in Mark, of course, Jesus enters, he sees the temple, and he quietly leaves with his disciples. Who knows? One commentator says, I see this, as he does a reality check, and then he slips away to Bethany. He withdraws to a place away from the pressure and danger and decision, a place away from the inevitability of pain and suffering and death. If you have been with us for Lent, and even if you have not, we have had a sub-theme every week. And the sub-theme, as you see on the front of the bulletin this last Sunday as we approach Easter, is the good news is inspiring us to act. Part of what commentators point out is that this story, you'll notice, is not necessarily Jesus-centric, right? He asks for the colt, but the details are really not about Jesus. They are about everybody else. They're about the disciples going and fulfilling his request. He sits on the horse, but it is the people that are inspired to put their cloaks or to follow or to be a part of the procession. There's not really any detail about Jesus other than they bring him the cloaks and he sits on the horse. It's not necessarily about him, so to speak. And one of the commentators that I was reading actually points out that sometimes we get into things with ideas and it doesn't turn out the way that we want. You know, this can be true for any number of things. And sometimes following God, we have ideas. And this can be true for pastors. You know, we have an idea at times about what ministry is going to be and what we're going to do. And then we have those moments, and I've shared this with you all, but one of the best sermons I've ever heard and one of the funniest was a pastor who was at a large church in Charlotte. He was talking about early in his ministry, and he said, you know, I spent all this time, and I've put blood, sweat, and tears into this sermon, and I'm ready, and I'm standing in the back, and one of the choir members comes up to me and says, do you know that there is no TP in the women's bathroom this morning? Not exactly, he said, what I thought I was getting into ministry for. And he joked. He said, now I go up to the front. I don't deal with the choir in the back because I'm trying to lead worship and they're focused on other things. One of the commentators pointed out the disciples, of course, dropped everything to follow Jesus. And they might not have had in mind that following Jesus meant I'm going to go in and prepare a colt for him to ride. Or I'm going to collect little pieces of bread so that we can feed a crowd of people. Or I'm going to fill in the blank in any number of gospel stories. But here's the thing. Revolutionary and subversive acts don't have to be grandiose or immediately altering. They can be small, seen but immediately unseen, loud and expected but bewilderingly unconventional. In that way, the powers that be cannot stop, control, or even anticipate what the next revolutionary act might be. I mentioned the commentator, and he said this, it is right at this place, though, that Mark imparts one of his best theological wisdom. Mark's gospel begins with the exhilarating trumpet call to prepare the way of the Lord. But he makes it clear by his description of the disciples' activity in the rest of the gospel that the way to do so is not by becoming a member of the Knights Templar and gallantly defending Christendom, but rather by performing humble and routine tasks. The disciples in Mark get a boat ready for Jesus, find out how much food is on hand for the multitude, secure the room and prepare the table for the Last Supper, and of course, chase down a donkey that the Lord needs to enter Jerusalem. Whatever they may have heard when Jesus beckoned, "Follow me," it has led them into a ministry of handling the gritty details of everyday life. Mark understands, as Markan scholar Joel Marcus notes, the preparation of the Lord's way in a rather prosaic manner as the arrangement people make for the ministry of Jesus. I have been in the church a long time, and sometimes when people get involved in serving the church or in leadership, I compare it to, you know, seeing the kitchen of a restaurant. Sometimes when you see what goes on in the kitchen, you may not be excited to go out to eat for a little bit. I have had any number of people who have served as an elder or a deacon and then said, I need a little bit of a break from church, because it's not quite what they thought it was going to be. But I would say to you, and you all can probably remember or think about this, it is so often the small things that actually make the largest difference in somebody else's lives, right? It's not standing out on the street corner and shouting at people about Jesus. It is when we take a meal to somebody who is at the end of their rope and is not sure how dinner is going to get on the table. It's when we remember that somebody's having a hard time and we reach out and we call them and ask how they're doing. It's when we have situations, as we had in this church, where somebody needs a ride somewhere and somebody else comes and picks them up and takes them. It's the little things often in service to God that can make such a difference. So the question partly before us is, what does this story of Jesus inspire us to do? Certainly big things, but what little quiet things, not knowing the right hand, not knowing what the left is doing, or flip that whichever way if I got it wrong, that the quiet way that we live out our faith that can make such a difference to others, but also such a difference in the world. And here's the thing, the great thing. Sometimes those small individual decisions can, in fact, lead to big things. I don't know if you caught it. I was looking again at the pictures this week. A remarkable thing happened in June of last year over in Hungary. Viktor Orban is the leader of that country. Debatable character, and I'm not going to get into that. But I will say this. Last June, he and his party fast-tracked a law. And the idea behind the law was to target the Pride Parade that was going to happen in Budapest, which is the you know, a large city. And they were trying to make it an offense to hold hold or attend events that involve the depiction or promotion of an alternative lifestyle to minors. Now, on the face of that, it seems to target a particular group, but what a lot of people in that city, in that country, understood is that's not really what it was about. It was really about an attempt to head down a path of limiting their freedom. So here's the thing, a whole bunch of people in that country decided that even though they may not have any connection at all to the LGBTQ community, and even though they may have never attended a Pride event in the past, they were going to in June. And because of that, and credit to the mayor of that city who said, no, we're going to have this parade, they were expecting 35 to 40,000 people. Do you know how many showed up? An estimated 180 to 200,000 people. I invite you this week to Google the images. It is stunning to see entire roads and bridges completely full of people. Because they were understood what I have said from this pulpit any number of times, that it's not just us or them. It is all of us. What happens in this world is something that affects all of us. Matter of fact, they estimate that there were 180 to 200,000 people because there were so many people they couldn't actually get an accurate count. Well, that's a great story, Todd, but that happened all the way somewhere else. Well, let me tell you a story that happened in Richmond, Virginia this very week. There is a group, now, a little backstory. If you don't know about the prophet or the Nehemiah in the Bible, let me give you a snapshot. He was an influential man in his own right. He was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. He's granted permission from the king to return to Jerusalem to help rebuild the wall around the city. And upon arrival, he finds a vulnerable city and begins organizing the reconstruction of that wall. As he works alongside the people of Jerusalem, he keeps hearing these cries of injustice. The people had to borrow money to afford food for their families and taxes for their lands. When they were unable to pay back these debts, many of them had to mortgage their land, which they had borrowed the money to keep, and sell their children to slavery, for whom they had borrowed the money to feed. By the way, even all the way back to biblical times, land was a way to control and take money from other people. When Nehemiah heard of these injustices, he became angry. He wanted to see justice done, but he knew he was powerless to do anything on his own. He gathered a great assembly where the power of a large group of people had the power to hold the moneylenders accountable to fairness and justice. The people created real power coming together at the assembly. The moneylenders actually agreed to return what they had taken and discontinue their unjust practices. Justice and righteousness were restored in the community. There exists in Richmond, Virginia, a group called RISC, and it's in other cities as well. And in Richmond, it's RISC. Richmonders Involved to Strengthen Our Communities. I've had a little bit of interaction with this group, and I have a number of pastor friends who are involved, and there are a number of Presbyterian churches in Richmond involved. This past Tuesday, and this is an annual event, they had the Nehemiah Action. What that looked like at St. Paul's Episcopal Church was over 2,000 people from 30 different faith communities coming together. They shared a meal, and then they met. And the purpose was to advocate for social justice on behalf of the most marginalized in our community. At this year's action, they were seeking commitments from the mayor, the new mayor, on affordable housing, mobile home repairs, mental health resources, and reducing gun violence in Richmond. 2,000 people, and I know people that were there. It was everybody from elementary all the way up to people in their 90s. Because again, each of those individual people understood that what affects one of us affects all of us. Community is all of us. It is not those people down in the city of Richmond versus us people who live out in the suburbs. It is a city, and we are all a part of it. As we journey through this Holy Week, the question and the inspiration from Jesus is, what can we do for other people? What does Jesus inspire us to do in acting for others, for our world, for our community? Recently, November of last year, Sharon Bruce, who's a rabbi, went on a podcast, and she told this story. And it's a 2,000-year-old Mishnah that instructs pilgrim on their visit to the temple in Jerusalem. After climbing up the steps to the Temple Mount, they would come to an arched entryway, pass through it into a courtyard, and turn either right or left. The usual pattern was to turn to the right. You moved around the edges of the courtyard, then exit the way you came in. But there were different instructions for pilgrims arriving at the temple brokenhearted. Those pilgrims climbed the stairs like everybody else. They passed under the same arch, but they were instructed to turn left to circle around the courtyard. When the pilgrims traveling in opposite directions invariably met, the person coming from the right was to ask the person on the left, "What has happened to you?" And the brokenhearted one was to share the reason for their sorrow. After listening, the pilgrim from the right was to give a blessing to the person who had told their story, and then each continued on their way. What if, during this Holy Week and beyond Easter Sunday, you made a commitment to be intentional in your life, in whatever way that looked like, about going the opposite way, about trying to seek out people and ask, what has happened to you? And then not just asking, as we so often do in our polite society, and there's nothing wrong with that, but really taking the time to listen to what the answer is, to offer a blessing to that person in any way that you can. It may just be taking the time to listen. What if that would be something that Jesus inspires us to do? As we approach Easter, there is no denying that when we hit Good Friday and when we read what happened to Jesus, that it is difficult, that it is heartbreaking, that this man who tried so hard to do so much for others is abandoned, is whipped, is beaten, is hung on a cross. But we have a belief about what comes Easter morning. A story I read, a academic was saying that he was doing a seminar. It was an interfaith seminar. And he said, I asked the Jews in the room to suggest images that came to mind when they heard the word cross. They answered pain, prejudice, Holocaust, suffering, hate, punishment. I then asked the Christians, and their responses were love, forgiveness, mercy, grace, salvation, rebirth. We had, he says, uncovered the central truth of the gospel. What the world sees as bad, we Christians claim as good, because God can transform the blood of passion into the beauty of passion, and life has the last word. As we journey through this Holy Week, as we approach the celebration of resurrection, we are attentive to the real suffering and difficulty that is our world, but we hold central the belief that God has the power to transform, and that is what we are celebrating next Sunday. Amen.